I would have to say that the Lord has been very good to me recently, in the last few years, particularly since my retirement. Being able to step out of the classroom and not having to, you know, fulfill the requirements of every individual student is amazing. In fact, I was talking to my young brother, Colin, last night, in fact, and I rang him and I said, "What are you doing, Cole?" And he said, "Oh, I was just up at Avondale last Sabbath." "What?" And he said, "Oh, I was talking to some of the guys up there, because my young brother did a doctorate at Andrews University on chronogenealogies, and he has done some material, worked on some stuff that, to me, is uplifting. But to many very conservative Seventh-day Adventists, they find it a bit disturbing. It's okay. I'm quite cool with it." And he was talking to some of the thinkers up at the place, doing a bit of a poll, I suppose. And they were questioning him and finding out, because the first time they'd had an opportunity, some of them actually taught him at college many years ago. Norm Young, etc., he said, was hanging on like a leech. And just got a bit of fun. And I would have to say that that it was interesting just talking to my young brother yesterday. And last Sabbath, I was at Swan Hill. And that was where I started my journey back in Australia after being born originally in Cairns and then moving to New Zealand for 12 years and getting to know some of the Kiwis over there. You know something special about a Kiwi? You know where their nose actually is? Where's a Kiwi's nose? Most birds have their nose just at the top of their beak. But not a Kiwi, because a Kiwi can't see very well. And so God has made them with a nose right down on the very end of their beak, their very long beak, so they can fossick around for under leaves and things and find some little nibbles. So, at Swan Hill last week, I preached a sermon on the lighthouse. A beautiful story. I wondered whether I would do that for you today, but no, I had promised something else. The previous week, the Lord has been so good and wakes me up at night and I get ideas and I have to get up and write them down. I never used to do that when I was teaching kids. But, you know, because this is more important than just teaching kids how to paint pictures, etc., and do pottery and other things, the Lord seems to have laid upon me some more important things to do. I just sort of sense that. And I say that in humility. Because I was just talking, a few months ago to my rheumatologist, and he keeps me humble. Because if he doesn't give me stuff to take, I can't even walk because I've got arthritis pretty bad. And he keeps me very humble and he wears a skull cap. A specialist rheumatologist wearing a skull cap. And I was talking to him as he was checking out my various features, as doctors do. He got a bit of a comment from me about he's studying a scripture, and I told him how I'd been looking at a scripture called Ecclesiastes, and that scripture on Ecclesiastes, I told him, is just amazing, and he was locked into it because he was obviously a man who knew his scripture, and Ecclesiastes would have been one of his repertoire of Bible books that he was conversant with. And I said, you know what I found so interesting about the book of Ecclesiastes? I said, right throughout it, there's a theme that runs right the way throughout it. So it goes something like, "Vanity," cried the preacher, "all is vanity." And I said, you know, and he said, "Oh, I hope you weren't," he said to me, you weren't referring to, you know, what you were doing up there." And I said, "I was. Those scriptures apply to me. I've got to be so very careful as a messenger of God that I don't actually present stuff as just being my ideas and stuff which I want to get across and I'm very protective of. I have to be so very careful. And I said, David, who was the identified preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, David was stating that he even had trouble with vanity in his preaching. In what he had to say, he had to be so careful that he was a man after God's own heart and he wasn't just a vain creature, a king, telling everybody else what to do. So I'm not sure what that my rheumatologist thought of my little sermon as we were working away there, but vanity, cried the preacher, all is vanity. And I need to be careful that today it's not just the same. Second Timothy 3:14 to 17 is a scripture which has already been quoted today. One of our Sabbath school teachers mentioned and brought to our attention that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Now, if you are to open your Bibles today to the book of Esther, and that's where I want you to really go for most of this sermon, there you will find the story of a lovely young lady who became queen to the most powerful heathen king of her day. I wonder what lessons in reproof, correction, and instruction might we learn from that book today, particularly if we find ourselves unequally yoked together with unbelievers or married to partners we might consider to be much less than ideal. What should be our response? The places we must work, the people we must associate with, and the problems we encounter may not always be to our liking. While it is quite likely that we have brought many of the heartaches and challenges upon ourselves, a significant number of those difficulties may not be our fault at all. We may be victims of circumstance, we may have made decisions earlier on, which we thought were right at the time, but which have not worked out at all well. Many spouses end up feeling this way about their partners and their marriage. Take the woman in our children's story today, for example. She no doubt believed that the man she married in her youth was a decent, considerate person, possibly even a potential great mate, but later found him to be a very big disappointment. So many believers like her have received encouragement from a dramatic story in God's Word that we will take a close look at today. It's the story of Hadassah, who became more widely known as Esther. She has brought hope to many of God's people who find themselves in adverse circumstance. Her amazing marriage to Ahasuerus was always going to be a less than ideal partnership, at least to begin with. The man of the house was to be none other than the king of the greatest empire in the world to date. For about 20 years, secular history recognized him by his Greek title, King Xerxes I, with the Hebrews referring to him as Ahasuerus. From 486 to 465 BC, his powerful empire spread across thousands of miles from India to Ethiopia. But that wasn't nearly enough or anywhere near big enough for him. His ultimate dream was to do what his father, Darius I, had not been able to do. conquer the Greeks. Inhabited by Athenians, Spartans, Corinthians and others, Greece was a dissected, rugged, loose association of city-states, connected and separated by mountains and deeply slashed waterways, clearly marked by Xerxes as a problematic military challenge, X on the map. Those fiercely independent city-states, when threatened by invasion, were to stand united against him. God's word tells us in Esther chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, in the third year of his reign, Ahasuerus threw a banquet for all the princes, attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of his provinces being all present. He displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Lasting for 6 months, this gathering was almost certainly a strategic high-level conference assembled to make plans for Xerxes' forthcoming invasion of Greece. History reveals that he began that invasion not long after this magnificent convocation in 481 BC. At the conclusion of the very lengthy conference, Xerxes set aside an additional 7 days for extra special celebrations and feasting. Everything had gone off swimmingly, but as he and his delegates began to feel quite jolly, he impulsively called for his beautiful Queen Vashti to make a dramatic appearance in the banquet hall. He wished to show her off by making a spectacular public spectacle. His command was that she dance before the huge assembly wearing only her golden crown. When she flatly refused, Ahasuerus was not pleased. Under advisement that such blatant defiance would be widely interpreted as regime weakness, he foolishly and impulsively deposed her. The decree, which was immediately written into the laws of the Medes and Persians, would prove to be a rash decision that even he could not reverse. One that he would live to regret. But the king had far more important things to do than concern himself with the state of his love life, because he had made all the thorough and necessary preparations and the momentum of history was clearly on his side. He embarked on the greatest military excursion of his life, attempting to conquer those uncooperative Greeks. But in a procession of famous battles, familiar to students of ancient history, Thermopylae, Salamis, and Plataea, and despite the fact that his armies were clearly superior to theirs, the military might of Persia was about to receive a fatal wound. Returning home to his palace in Susa, a chastened, shattered man, how he now longed for the comfort and companionship of Vashti. She would have known exactly how to soothe his shame and put his fractured ego back together. In Esther chapter 2, verse 1, the story continues. After these things, quite a lot of things had happened since the Vashti experience. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed against her. But such thoughts were completely pointless. His decree against her could not be set aside. And so, after all the days, months and years of military defeat and now regret, his aides suggested an empire-wide beauty contest to search out, find, prepare and then install a replacement queen. In Esther chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, we read, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. And let them be given cosmetics. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." The whole thing sounded like huge fun. So the king agreed, and the search was on. That beauty contest involving exhaustive product testing was surely not such a bad way to find a wife, if good sorts, good sports with extra good looks were the total of what you were searching for. But the Eternal was about to give Xerxes a great deal more than mere good looks, whether he wanted it or not. It would, of course, be stretching things a little or probably a lot to say that God actually personally picked out someone from amongst his chosen to be the wife of this godless heathen king. But one thing is very certain. Unbeknown to Xerxes, the next queen of Persia was going to be a Jewess. Both she and the Lord of Hosts may well have preferred that she was right out of there, safely in Jerusalem with her countrymen. For some unknown reason, her parents, or more likely her grandparents, had chosen not to return to Israel after King Cyrus, 50 years earlier, had provided assisted passage. Only 50,000 Jews had chosen to return to Jerusalem when given that opportunity. All Jews who had stayed on were given their freedom, no longer captive. And they were permitted to open businesses, integrate, and live normal lives. Mordecai, Esther's self-appointed guardian, now held down a very important job. He worked as an intelligence agent for the crown. And so it was that after Esther's parents died, her older cousin Mordecai took on the task of raising her. Scripture informs us in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, that he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. No doubt she was a very attractive young lady and probably would not have been able to escape the clutches of the king, even if she wanted to. The scouts were already out and about, scouring the land for beautiful women suitable for the kingdom-wide competition. Esther 2 verse 8 records, "So it came about when the command and decree of the king was heard and many young ladies were gathered to Susa the capital that Esther was taken to the king's palace and into the custody of Haggai." Because he was an official gatekeeper at the palace, Mordecai was able to check on Esther's welfare daily and to protect her from unkind treatment that had been directed against Jews in almost every country they had ever lived. He quietly instructed her not to mention her nationality. Dutifully she obeyed. Then about a year later, when it was her turn to be ushered into the king's presence and road tested, unlike all the other contestants, she asked that nothing special be provided with which to impress him. Her natural, God-given beauty and self-evident loveliness of spirit would alone either repel or capture the heart of the king. Surprise, surprise, Esther 12, 2, verse 17 reads like this, "And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Scripture doesn't suggest that Esther actually wanted to marry Ahasuerus, but she was in no position to refuse his generous offer either. How could you say no, even nicely, to a tyrannical monarch without losing your head? Almost certainly she would have known that Xerxes would prove to be a less than ideal partner, especially after what had happened to Vashti. And so this simply beautiful yet beautifully simple Jewish young lady became queen to the vast, fast fading Persian Empire. It was a kind of rags to riches story unequaled in human history. When the honeymoon was well and truly over about 5 years later, a crisis loomed for God's people. The culprit was a vicious anti-Semitic Amalekite named Haman, evidently a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, whom King Saul had kept alive in disobedience to the command of the Lord. After Ahasuerus had elevated him to prime minister, Haman expected everybody in and around the palace to worship the very ground he trod on. But Mordecai refused. He would not bow down to anyone in worship except to God himself. In a blinding rage, Haman, the new PM, vowed not only to punish Mordecai, but to exterminate every living Jew in the entire empire, including those who had providentially returned home under Cyrus' protection. The most persuasive aspect of his plan was to offer the king billions of dollars of silver in today's value to be paid directly into the king's coffers. Not only would the king's treasury, bankrupted by the tragic Greek campaign, profit from the deal, but Haman's war against those terribly insubordinate Jews would be fully funded as well. Being such a excellent financial arrangement, the deal was sealed with the king's ring and rendered irreversible. Another hasty decision that Ahasuerus would live to regret. Esther 4, 1-3 reads, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He even went as far as the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command of the king was decreed, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes." As strange as it may seem, along with the name of God, prayer is never mentioned once in the book of Esther. But you can be quite sure that fasting associated with prayer was occurring, and all that wailing was accepted by the Eternal as a desperate cry addressed directly to him. God's people may well have been afar off, a well away from their promised place of blessing, completely separated from their restored lands and designated place of worship. But you can be quite sure that God's people were in fact praying, and even surer that God himself was faithfully watching over and lovingly interpreting their lamentations. God does exactly the same thing for you and me today, even when we are completely unaware of it, and while making silly gooses of ourselves sometimes. He transforms every unintelligible, desperate cry for help in quite impossible situations into fervent prayer. Esther's story affirms the fact that there is meaning and purpose in all of God's appointments. The revelation that he maintains an unusually persistent interest in his people is clarified by exchanges of ideas like those that passed between Esther and Mordecai. Esther sent one of the king's chamberlains to establish the reason why Mordecai appeared to be upset. And then after that, her ever attentive adopted father figure sent back a message explaining the deal that had been struck between Haman and the king. After suggesting to her that she intercede on behalf of her people, Esther replied, not in these words, but this is a summary, "No one can safely enter the king's court uninvited unless he or she was tired of living." Not only that, but because the king had not invited her into his presence for a full month, it was not likely that their honeymoon would be recommenced at any time soon. However, there was a faint possibility that if the greatest of all earthly kings chose to look favourably upon her by faith intrusion, and that if he then extended his golden sceptre, she might get an opportunity to speak with him on behalf of her people. Everything, you know, depends upon the faithfulness of our unseen Lord after all, our Lord Jesus. By not returning to homeland, Mordecai may well have been missing out on God's best, but his spiritual insights were expanding big time. By trusting in God's sovereign grace and divine providence, Mordecai was beginning to realize that God was more than just well equipped to use their present adversity to accomplish his future purpose. So Mordecai sent the following insightful, very full of faith words to Esther. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 to 14 reads, "Do not imagine that just because you are in the king's palace, you can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you yourself remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." You see, over time, Mordecai's belief was growing into a conviction that God was going to care for his people despite the rising flood threatening to wash them all away. Even though they had made less than ideal choices by not returning to Jerusalem when given the opportunity, he believed that if God chose not to use Esther to deliver Israel, then the sovereign Lord would use some other means instead. By now, Mordecai was quite settled in his mind that God was about to turn their less than ideal situation into worldwide deliverance, that God had allowed his remnant to remain in Persia for the global good. His very famous by faith statement, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this," demonstrated his complete confidence in the good and noble intentions of a God who could not only take all the circumstances of their lives that were far beyond their control, but he could also take all the bad decisions, every crazy, stupid, past mistake that has ever been made, and he could work them all out for their good and for his glory. The psalmist affirms this in Psalm 76, verse 10, and it reads, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." If God can turn man's wrath into praise, he can certainly turn all our foolishness and transform our sinful past into present and future praise. But never get the idea that this means that we can presume to live our lives disregarding the will of God, thinking that he will always clean up after us. There is an enormous harvest of unhappiness and sorrow for anyone who goes down that path. The effects of habitual willful sin on others can be and often are devastating. But what trusting in the faithfulness of Jesus means is that if at any time we place our lives back into Christ's hands, yield ourselves to him, gift him all the bad stuff, we can be fully assured that he will have us back on track in no time at all. From the very moment of surrender, God uses everything that has happened and is happening, no matter how crazy, terrible or tragic, to carry us forward into His eternal future. As people of destiny, we can know for certain that we are included in God's good and great program here on earth. If we faithfully choose to allow Him to use us where we are, He more faithfully opens up opportunities that best suit His purposes. Knowing that He does not want us moaning over our plight and looking for ways to opt out, we can be daily enabled to live with confidence. He is honored when we claim His grace and agree to be what He wants us to be, to do what He wants us to do in this, our present circumstance. Esther responded positively to Mordecai's advice and sent the following reply in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. She said, "Go assemble all the Jews that are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Through the fellowship of believers coming together in prayer and fasting, Esther reveals her confidence in these methods of plugging into the power of the eternal. When facing trying circumstances, it is truly wise to solicit the support of other Christians, other believers. We don't need to air our dirty linen, run down our spouses, or gossip about anybody else involved. What we must unreservedly admit to is that our greatest possession is in fact our gigantic need. And then humbly ask that our friends kneel with us in prayer. A prayer shroud surrounds and protects each heart that attempts to do the will of God, whatever the cost. Whatever the bad, sad situation. And so it was that Esther decided to go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. God might suggest as we pray that we carry out some unpleasant tasks. Prayerful choices may involve making decisions to confront someone who we would prefer to avoid or admit to something that we have tried to hide. Both were true in Esther's case. But when we know it to be the will of God, we must do it nonetheless. God honors all who make humble yet courageous choices for Him. The Lord delights to perform amazing miracles for our encouragement. The first for Esther was that He laid it on the king's heart to extend His golden scepter. Then, following her approach to the throne, God gave her the opportunity to freely speak with quiet dignity rather than selfish, abrasive demand or angry accusation. Instead of aggressively blurting out her problems, she invited Ahasuerus and Haman to dine with her that evening. While dining, she once again ignored the problem and invited both men to a more formal engagement next day. Esther was not just playing little game or engaging in some softening up exercise, neither was she awarding herself a degree in crass political manipulation. This action she was taking was in fact sound wisdom with feet. Most husbands and wives could learn more than just a little lesson in volume control on how to and when to speak with tact and humility. And then, be on the lookout for unexpected ways that God chooses to work things out, not just for us, but for the greater good. On the night between the two banquets, Ahasuerus was clearly experiencing some difficulty sleeping. Commanding that the record of his reign be read aloud, no doubt he was expecting that such monotony would send him back to sleep. But the reading broke through. It spoke of an assassination plot that Mordecai had discovered and exposed some time back, and for which he had not been rewarded. That very long night counting sheep triggered a course of action in the king's mind and set the scene for the miraculous events of the following day. Next day, Haman was forced by his own prideful ambition to honour Mordecai for his patriotism. And then, when it came time for Esther's second dinner party, and while still dining, the king addressed her. Esther 7, verse 1 to 6. Wow! What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. And so, with unselfish, sincere humility, Esther replied, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request, for we have been sold. I and my people are to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not have been commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Completely gobsmacked, the king inquired, "Now, just who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus?" And to Haman's horror, Esther reluctantly pointed the finger at him. The sweet and sour, just desserts served at that dinner party were indeed awesome. Haman was hanged on the sour gallows that he had built for Mordecai, and Mordecai was sweetly promoted to the role of prime minister. While his decree to legally allow the genocide of all Jews could not be rescinded, the king gave all of God's people permission to defend themselves against their enemies. And so, when over 75,000 of their avowed adversaries were slain, and God's people were thus delivered, the whole thing was interpreted by the Jews as being a glorious, victorious miracle. God really does love to guide his people into ways of seeing themselves as being part of his program, viewing each difficult circumstances as just being another one of his divine appointments. But when we zealously, possibly overzealously, start dying to do his will, so to speak, our aggressive resolve needs far more, much, much greater guidance than we might expect. A quite disturbing thing ought to be said concerning the zealousness of Esther, Mordecai, and God's people. According to the narrative, both Esther and Mordecai were so thankful for their victorious deliverance that they sent letters out to all the provinces of Persia, introducing the Jews of the world, instructing the Jews of the world to set aside 2 days for exuberant celebrations of their marvelous deliverance. The celebrations that they instituted were not expected to be a one-off event. They were to be observed every year, and they still are. The Feast of Purim is on the Jewish calendar to this very day. By kicking off the Feast of Purim, the word pur meaning lot or dice, under the authority of the king and at the behest of Esther and Mordecai, the Jewish people religiously began observing their own glorious deliverance. While Haman had cast lots to determine the day the Jews should die, Esther and Mordecai were credited with turning the day that he chanced his arm of flesh into a grand day of celebrating defensive, triumphant, self-centered victory. God's work today, just as surely as he did in Esther's time. And through this story, I believe he wishes to warn of dangers, not just from without, but also from within. Our circumstances may not be anything like what Esther, he or we might wish them to be, but we can thank him for them anyway. Our turbulent, troubled circumstances, while providing the Lord with infinite opportunity to demonstrate his sovereign love and care, also provide us with great and amazing opportunities to glorify him in those difficulties. While we ought to earnestly pray that God will cause us to glory in the fact that he works every circumstance for our good, we must also pray that he will provide us with just as many ways to humbly serve him in those very difficulties. While the Jews in Esther's time may not have garnered credit by taking possession of any of the real estate of their slain enemies, they certainly took credit for their own deliverance. And that was far more devastating for them. God has many tasks for you and I to do exactly where we are, no matter who you might be, wherever you are residing, with whatever family you now live, to whomsoever you may now be married or divorced, wherever you may be going to school or not, irrespective of your employment status, and whatever you may have experienced, and whatever consequences you may now be facing. Always remember that God has allowed you to come to this particular point in your life for a purpose. The Eternal has something special planned for you to accomplish right now. It is important for us all to look for opportunities presented in this, our present, but not always pleasant place. Next time we open the Word together, I plan to dig a little deeper into this same exact story. Sounds like it's pretty well exhausted, but it ain't. Rather than looking out for personal counsel and instruction on how we should live, is it just possible that there is a far more important reason why Esther's story is included in Scripture? I'm asking you this question. Before I come next time, consider this. In preparation for deeper reveals, might I suggest that we again read the story, but this time from a very different perspective. While pondering the narrative, ask yourself what Jesus might have made of it. In what light did he see himself and his Father clearly represented or otherwise, deeply embedded or otherwise there? How might the story have assisted the beauty of holiness, the bright and morning star, the King of Kings? How might the story have helped him to come to terms with his prearranged royal marriage to his church, his bride, you and I, all much less than ideal partners? And in what additional ways did the amazing story of Esther inform him of his role and purpose? So I leave that challenge with you just to think about and read the last part. I'll give you a little clue. Read the last part of the story first. And you, this stuff there which we sort of gloss over, there's some disturbing stuff at the end there. I think that Jesus turned his back on completely. Just give you a little, read that section first. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful words of life that outline for us the greatest love story ever told. A story way beyond compare. A story that motivates all of us, your brides to be, to remain betrothed and in waiting for our consummation day. Keep reminding us, please, that that day will be a very great day, a festive day, a day of really, truly, and completely proper deliverance, when you will come to take us to where you forever are. Amen.